Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 12. Go look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. I've entitled this message, Man Focus. Man Focus, you know, with a title like Man Focus, you may think this teaching is a heartwarming story of a single woman's pursuit of the man of her dreams. Man Focus. That's not, you'd be wrong if you thought that, but you might think that. That's not what we're talking about. It's not some romantic comedy that we're dealing with this morning. What we're dealing with in this title and this message of Man Focus is the danger of shifting from a God focus onto a man focus in our everyday lives. It's a danger that we come into contact with every day. That who are we going to please? Are we going to please man or are we going to please God? And so when we move from a God-centered lifestyle to a man-centered lifestyle, what happens is our walk with the Lord is derailed. We end up going in a wrong direction from where we should go. And so really through these verses here, I want to look at two ways that we can develop a man focus, and then what happens, two pitfalls of a man focus. Number one, we'll look at hypocrisy, and number two, we'll look at fear. And these are two things that every human being can fall into, and these are especially two things that a Christian can fall into. Begin to play the hypocrite and begin to fear men, and it all comes down to a man focus. So let's look at Luke chapter 12. I'll read the verses for us. It says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has a power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows.'" So, first of all, we look at hypocrisy really here in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, Luke writes, "In the meantime." In the meantime. Well, what was going on here? What was the context of this passage? In what meantime? If you weren't here last week, what happened is Jesus was having a dispute with the Pharisees. He had gone over to this certain Pharisee's house, and he didn't wash his hands in the prescribed manner. It wasn't that Jesus was being gross. What Jesus was refusing to do was follow the tradition of the Pharisees, that you had to wash your hands in a certain way, because if you washed your hands in this certain way, then you were holier than other people. They were focused on this outward works-based religion. And then what happens is, as they began to kind of look down on Jesus for not following the way that they did things, Jesus began to rebuke the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. And you can get a last week's CD if you're interested in that, or you can just read it on your own. But I want to kind of focus a little bit on what he had to say to these people, because it really is going to give us some insight. So I want to reread last week's passage just real quickly. Verse 37 of Luke 11 says, "As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to eat. So Jesus accepted the invitation from this Pharisee. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner in that prescribed washing manner. Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them.'" So Jesus hits them pretty hard. He says, you guys are like dishes, that the outside is clean, but the inside is nasty, that you've left that leftover food inside. He says, that's gross. He says, you are guys who make a big show of tithing of every little herb in your garden, but you don't love people. You don't love God. You don't love others. He says, you guys are like graves. You can't tell that it's a grave on the outside, but men go by you and they become unclean by contact with you. So he's really going after him. And then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you also, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God has also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So it's going to be required of that generation because they would kill the greatest prophet, Jesus Christ. And so this is just, he's really going after him and exposing their hypocrisy. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge and you did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. He says basically, you don't know how to get into heaven because you're making all these rules and laws and you're blocking other people from entrance. And then the Pharisees totally repented and said, thank you, Jesus, so much for enlightening us. No. It says, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Why'd they do that? Because they were man-focused. Jesus was telling them, you guys are totally off base. You guys are totally man-focused. You're just doing what is pleasing to other men. You're looking good in the sight of other men, and you're off. And so they go after Jesus because of this. So it's in light of this, it's in this context that Jesus is beginning to share about the pitfalls of hypocrisy and fear with his disciples. Because this is the current of the day. This, when they looked at the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, the common people, they thought, that's what we're supposed to be like. That's the top. That's what we should, aspire to. But Jesus is saying, no. And this is such a great danger, because if you think even about the early church, I mean, they're being persecuted, they're being killed for their faith, and then what happens? The church gets some power over time, becomes corrupted, and what happens? They begin doing the persecuting. They begin doing the killing. They become the thing that they were not supposed to be in the first place. So this is what's going on. This is the context. So it says, in the meantime, back to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together. The word innumerable there is the Greek word myrias or myriadon. We get the word myriad, a myriad. You know, if your wife ever drags you, to a Garden Ridge pottery, they have these places. There's a myriad of choices. There's all these different things and all this stuff that can be added to your home. The word myriad here, it actually means literally 10,000. It means 10,000. But it can mean an innumerable multitude. It can mean just in general for a very large crowd. So what's being communicated here is that there's a very large crowd of people. Now, they were most likely attracted by the ruckus between Jesus and the religious leaders. If you think about it. Jesus is at this house, and perhaps he was eating outside, or these houses, they would have had open windows and certain things. And so as Jesus is getting into it with the scribes and Pharisees, and there's yelling back and forth, and there's all kinds of stuff going on, then this would have attracted some people, They're milling around. They don't have cable TV. They don't have Netflix. They don't have internet. They don't have PlayStation. They don't have Xbox. So they hear something going on. It's like, hey, let's go see what's going on. And so this crowd is gathered as Jesus leaves his house. And so also this tells us that this is during the time of Jesus' popularity. Jesus was very popular at this time. I don't know if you realize this, but if you read the scriptures, Jesus started off in obscurity. And then he had a great popularity, and then by the end of his life, he was totally rejected. By the end of his life, there were 11 disciples left who were hiding in a behind closed doors, and there were some ladies that still followed him. But what's going on here is there's this crowd of people, and they're excited, and they're interested. But the thing about Jesus' popularity we have to realize is that it just doesn't last. And so even though there's an innumerable crowd here, as we understand the scriptures, there's coming a day when there's not going to be a crowd anymore. And I think that we have to really think about that. That popularity is fleeting. Popularity, let's just be honest. After September 11th, what happened? Churches were full. Churches were full after September 11th. And all people, we need to return to God. And all of a sudden, God was real popular for a little while. God was, we're going to go for God. And then what happens is the threat kind of goes away. And as you're kind of thinking about it, the soldiers are fighting in a far off land and it's not really on our shores. Just kind of don't think about it anymore. And the thing we have to learn from popularity is that since it does come and go, we have to be the kind of people that have a continual God focus, that no matter what's in style, no matter what people are into, that we always stand for the same thing. We're always the same person at all times. So see, one of the things that encourages me so much about the Lord Jesus is that he always taught the same message, whether he was speaking to a few or speaking to a multitude or people rejecting him. Always the same message. Always the same message. And that's my model, is always the same message. But it's your model as a Christian. As a Christian, you can't, you know, kind of put your finger to the wind and figure out and say, well, what's popular right now? Well, hell's not popular. Hell's never popular, but, you know, and so I better not talk about hell. And this thing's not popular. I better not talk about that. We can't run our lives like that. We have to just be the same and be consistent. And so the Lord Jesus, you know, he's popular right now, but same message. When he's not popular, same message. But it's so many people are coming to hear Jesus that notice there in verse 1, they trampled one another. It's a wild scene. It's a mob. They're kind of stepping all over people. And I will say this. For whatever motives these people have, at least, they were making some effort to get to Jesus. I think that's a good thing. I think there's something to be learned in that. You know, I have a teaching high schoolers, and I constantly tell them, and especially raising my own children, I tell them all the time, both my students and my children, you got to bring the want to a situation. You got to bring the want to. And that may not be perfect English, but it's perfectly true. If you're going to learn physics trig, or you're going to learn how to tie your shoes, you need to bring the want to. And I love the fact that at least these people are bringing the want to. They're coming to Jesus and they're trampling each other because they're like, hey, what's going on? We want to hear from this guy. And that has to be our attitude. As we remain, have a God focus, we have to bring that want to. That want to the situation. I love what we just covered on Wednesday night in Isaiah chapter 55. I'll just read a couple of verses. Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I love that. And that applies really to believers and unbelievers. I love the action verbs, you know, seek, call, you know, forsake, flee, return. Those are all good things. And it all speaks of actions that we must do as believers and keeping that God focus. And so Jesus, in the midst of this situation, there's a crowd all around, but Jesus is going to speak specifically to his disciples. And as we see this, he's going to say something specifically to his disciples, but I also think some of the things are meant for the crowd as a whole. And so he speaks to his disciples here. Now, at present, he has 12 disciples. 12 disciples. Now we know, because we understand the scriptures, that one of them is going to turn out badly. We know that Judas never gives his heart to the Lord. But he's speaking to his disciples here, and in general, let me give you a definition of what a disciple is. A disciple is, quote, an adherent, I like that word, I don't often use it, but what does it mean? It means to stick close to someone, right? An adherent, we think of something as adhesive. An adherent who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. See, there's a difference between just being a student and being a disciple. A student can learn something without ever putting it into practice. But a disciple learns something and says, that's how I'm going to start doing things. A disciple says, you know, it's kind of like an apprentice. We might use the word apprentice. Like an electrician's apprentice or wherever it might be. A person who says, okay, this is what you should do. Now I'm going to start practicing that. I'm going to start living that out in my life. So this is what Jesus expects. And I think this is so important for us not to be hypocrites, but to be God-focused people. Is we have to remember that when the Lord Jesus teaches us something, it's not an academic exercise. I love to learn things. I love to learn all kinds of things. I like to read different books, and I like to study. I like to have conversations with people about things other than the scriptures, because I find that it's a gateway to get to God. I like learning things, but what can happen to me is even as a teacher of God's Word, I can come to God's Word and it become an academic exercise. I can begin to say, well, I understand what the Greek there, and I understand, you know, how the tribulation period is going to take place. I understand this, but then it has no impact on my life. I'm not actually living it out. It's a big danger. And so Jesus is, when he talks to his disciples, he's expecting the things that he says to his disciples to be lived out by them, to actually do these things. Now, it must be said that when the Lord Jesus spoke here and other places, he spoke to all kinds of people. He spoke to men, he spoke to women, he spoke to Jews, he spoke to Gentiles, he spoke to soldiers and servants and religious leaders and the demon-possessed. He talked to everybody, all kinds of people. But his desire for each one of them was the same. His desire for the man and the woman and the Jew and the Gentile, the soldier, servant, religious leader, demon-possessed, you name it, you might come up with a better list. His desire was always the same, that each and every one of those persons would submit his heart to Jesus Christ, or her heart to Jesus Christ, and become a disciple. And he hasn't changed. He hasn't gotten off topic. Jesus always wants to make disciples. Let me read you a couple of verses you're familiar with. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says to his disciples in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." That's God's heart, is to make disciples. We already discussed what a disciple is, but I think it's so instructional that Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We have to be careful with that word observe, because we might think of the word observe as means just to see. But you know what? If you're going, and this can happen to all of us, say you're going from here to Dallas, you're driving, okay? And there's a big sign that says, you know, observe construction signs. Okay? So we're going, and you're going on I-20, and they're working on I-20, and there's a stretch of I-20 that's 45 because they're working on it. Are you kidding me? 45 miles per hour on an interstate. And you get pulled over because you decide you're not going to go 45 through that construction zone. It's Sunday. No one's working. Come on now. And you get pulled over. And you can say, in all honesty, to that officer, "I observed the warning sign." And he said, "Well, in one sense, you did observe it." But when the law says observe the warning signs, it means not only see, but obey. And so that's what Jesus is telling us. When he's saying for us to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things, he says don't merely teach them the scriptures and let them see the scriptures, but teach them to obey it. Teach them to obey it. That's the key. And that's my heart. And I may seem hard-nosed at times in how I teach the word or how I do things, but it's because God has always, from the time I began to serve in the ministry, God's given me this. This is my heart, to be a discipler, to teach people to be disciples. Some have great gifts of evangelism or great gifts in other areas or whatever it might be, but it's my heart that people would be disciples, that they would obey God. Because that's the best thing for God. It's the most pleasing thing to Him, but it's the best thing for us. It's the most pleasing life possible just to be a disciple. And so the question that we should constantly ask ourselves is as I'm listening to the word, or as I'm reading it for myself, or as I'm being taught it, am I listening and reading as a disciple, or am I just going through the motions? Because what can happen, we can read something. Maybe we're reading, like, say, Ezra. That's where I am in my reading through the Bible, reading through Ezra. And I can look at Ezra and I can read it as a historical exercise. Okay, well, who was Xerxes that he's talking about here? Or who was Artaxerxes? Or what was going on with Cyrus? Or I wonder how much it was worth, all those gold that they took back. And I can have all these things going through my mind, instead of looking at the life of Ezra and see Ezra dedicated himself to learning the word and teaching the word. How can I apply that to my life? And so it's, how are we looking at the word? To just learn what it says, or to actually put it to practice? And I think here's the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does that look like, Steve? What does it look like if I'm actually reading and studying the scriptures as a disciple? Well, simply this. Are we becoming more like Jesus Christ or less like Jesus Christ? More like Jesus or less like Jesus? And probably for all of you that have been around church, you've seen people going in both directions. You've seen people growing in the Lord. You've seen people becoming more like Christ and like, wow, look at them grow. And you've seen people go the other way. You've seen people leave the church and you kind of hear from them from time to time, and they're just off in the world. And so we have to look at that as our model. Am I becoming more like Christ or less like Christ? Now, I don't want to turn there because it's going to take up too much time, but I just want to remind you of Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. You can read on your own if you'd like. It's the parable of the talents. Let me just run it down real quick. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went to a far country, but before he left, he gave one person, you know, five talents, and one person two talents, and the other person one talent. The person who had five talents, what did he do? He invested them, made some money. When his master came back, he gave the money to his master, and his master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Now the guy who's given two talents, he invests them, does well with them, he gets the money back, gives it to his master. His master says the same thing. "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." I think that's like us. God has given us a certain amount of talents, and he wants us to invest them. He wants us to grow. He wants us to use them, whether in our home or in our school or our job, whatever it might be. But then there was that last servant. He had one talent. I said, "You know what? I don't want to lose this talent. I don't want anything bad to happen to it, so I'm just going to bury it." And when Jesus comes back, he says to him, "That's not so good." He said, "You know, you think I'm a bad guy? Well, you should have at least put it in the bank, and I would have gotten interest." And so then, you know, he sends him into the outer darkness, and there's debate within the Christian circles on if that is speaking of, you know, eternal judgment, or if that's a believer losing rewards. And I don't want to get into that whole topic. But I think this is the deal. As Christians, we have to be careful of burying our talents. We have to be careful of saying to ourselves, "Well, you know what? I'm not going off the deep end. You know, I'm not committing sin. I'm not doing this thing and that. But neither am I growing in the Lord. You know, I'm really, my heart's not in it and everything. And I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to, to heaven one day. But you know what? We never change." And I would argue that a person who buries their talent, they're not actually staying the same. They're going backwards. Because Paul says, "Redeem the time because the days are evil." See, from our perspective, we may be just staying the same. But from God's perspective, we're losing out. Because there's all this opportunity to grow. All this opportunity to develop and be somebody. It's the same thing with Ryan. 4 years old, having some trouble with him and not wanting to learn how to read. He's starting to come around. He's interested in some things. But we're getting a little nervous as school time starts getting close. Is he going to want to? Now, Ryan could say to him, "Well, I've just never changed. I just never have learned to read," and he's 30. And we would look at that and say, "That's horrible. That's terrible. You should have been way beyond that by now." And he would say, "Well, I'm just staying the same." But we know he hasn't stayed the same. We know he's gone backwards from where he should be. And so for us in the Christian life is to be pressing forward, to be moving forward and realizing God wants us to grow. And so that's a big deal for being a disciple. Jesus continues on here, Luke continues and says, he began to say to his disciples, "First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The words "first of all" there, if you look in the New King James, "of all" is in italics, means it's not in the original language. It just says "first" here, "first." Now, the question is, who said this? Who said "first"? Did Jesus say it or did Luke say it? Because if I have a Bible where the words are in red, and I appreciate that, but we know that the words originally weren't in red, that sometimes you have to kind of use some judgment on what is Jesus saying and what's Luke saying here. But who said it? We don't really know, but it seems to be the heart behind this first is that Jesus is making it clear, or Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this is a chief thing for the disciples to beware of. And what's the argument that you always get when you try to invite people to church? It's full of hypocrites, right? It's full of hypocrites. And, you know, though that's in the unbeliever's handbook, and when I was an unbeliever, I was able to say such things as well. The thing is, there is some truth to that. There is a lot of hypocrisy in the church. And so we have to beware of this, and more on that hypocrisy in just a moment. But Jesus gives the word beware. Beware. When we use the word beware, why? Because there's a danger. We teach our kids something like, we don't maybe not use the word beware, but we talk to them about the danger of running out to the street. The danger of running through a parking lot. The danger of, you know, talking to people that they don't know. We talk to them. We tell them beware. And so the word beware here means be cautious about or give attention to. Now, we all know that this world is not full of lazy boys and lollipops, as much as we'd like it to be. As much as we would like it to be that we could, you know, travel to any place, night or day, and just be safe, we know that that's not reality. We know there's dangerous things in this fallen world. And so when Jesus is saying beware here, he's telling us that basically there's dangers in this world. I like the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Let me just read it for you. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." I love that. Paul says, as believers, you know, we know there's some things that could get us into trouble. The context of what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 2 was actually unforgiveness, about not receiving back into fellowship a person who has repented. And so, but we have to realize is the devil can use hypocrisy to destroy us and to destroy a ministry. It's a very big danger. And so the Lord Jesus tells his disciples to beware, and then when he tells us to beware, he expects us to pay attention, to not be ignorant. And so he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Leaven is really speaking of yeast. It's fermenting matter. Remember when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, that they were to take unleavened bread with them, and you know, and speak of the haste. They couldn't wait for the bread to rise. They were going to leave in a hurry. And that yeast, throughout the majority of the scriptures, is symbolic of sin. No. Crackers are great, but I prefer regular bread. You know, I like bread with yeast. I like how it rises and how it's puffy, and you go to that good, you know, Italian restaurant. That's some nice stuff. Shouldn't be talking about that right before lunch. But you know, this what happens is yeast putrefies, it ferments. It's a decay that happens that causes the bread to rise. That's what's going on. And so that's a symbolic of corruption here. It's saying that the Pharisees are corrupted, and then what happens, as that fermenting process takes place in bread, it doesn't only take place in one part of the loaf, it fills the whole loaf. It's not like just one part rises and the rest is like, you know what, I'm good. I'm not going to rise. It's the whole thing is permeated. And so Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You put a little bit of yeast in there, the whole lump of dough is going to be permeated. And so this corruption, this permeation of the Pharisees, it was hypocrisy. But just to remember who the Pharisees were, they were the separated ones. They were a most influential religious party in Israel during the New Testament times. They controlled the synagogues. They controlled what the people thought about things. They were considered the holiest people in all of Israel, but it was all a sham. It was all fake. It was all hypocrites. It's like today, if you go to that Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe, which I love the story, I love the movie, and there's going to be somebody most likely dressed up like Aslan, you know, going to be looking like a lion. That he's not a real lion. Okay, now, hopefully they won't be using a real lion. That would be kind of scary if the real lion talks. But you know, they're going to have people who are pretending to be these different parts. Okay, there's going to be a Lucy, and there's going to be a Peter, and there's going to be an Edward. But those, most likely, those people are really not named Peter and Lucy and Edward. They're playing a part, and in a strict term, they're hypocrites. They're play actors. But what the hypocrites here are, the Pharisees, they were pretending to be holy. They were pretending to be righteous. They were pretending to people who were God-focused, but in reality, they were man-focused. And they were drawing near to God with their mouths, but not with their hearts. And this is always the great danger of religious people. You know, you go to church, and maybe you're having a right walk with the Lord, and then something happens, and you fall into sin, and you don't repent of it, and you don't want anybody to find out about it, and so you just begin pretending. Just become a pretender. And it gets easier to just pretend than it is to get right with the Lord. And it's a danger. It's just pretending to be something you're not. Now, how can we as believers fall into hypocrisy? Well, it's when we begin to have a works-based system. When we begin to set up for ourselves, okay, well, if I'm going to be right with God, I have to do A, B, and C, and D on a daily basis. And then we begin to not live up to our own works-based system, and then what happens? We forget to do A or B, and then what happens is we start feeling guilty about it, and then so we just start pretending. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They had all these rules and these regulations, and if I do these rules and these regulations, I'm right with God. But it was all about the heart. That's what God wanted. So what's the cure if we find ourselves falling into hypocrisy? What's the cure if we begin to have a works-based system, and it's I'm right with God through doing this and that and the other? Is to have a return to a faith-based relationship. You know, every Sunday morning, whenever I pray, you know, before, and I don't want you to, I'm not going to stand up here and play the hypocrite, and like, I pray for 4 hours, you know, before I come to preach the word. Not always, not ever. Never pray for 4 hours before that. But you know, sometimes it's just a short prayer, and we pray on Sunday mornings here. And the thing that I'm conscious of every Sunday morning is I ask the Lord to allow me to speak His Word and to teach His Word, not because of who I am, because of who He is. It's always. I'm never good enough. I'm never righteous enough. I'm never pure or holy enough to be able to share God's Word. It has to be because of Him. And that's faith-based. I realize God uses us because of His grace. Because He loves us, because He wants to have a relationship with us. And so when we return to just having a faith-based relationship, of not pretending that we're some spiritual superheroes, then we can enjoy fellowship with one another, fellowship with God. Because we mess up, we repent and turn from it. When we need help or accountability, we share with somebody. And really that comes transparency. We need to be transparent to avoid hypocrisy. We need to not pretend and just let people in. And I realize that you're not going to be able to just let everyone into your life, but there needs to be somebody. And that might be your spouse. Your spouse is that you share that with, or it might be a best friend or whoever it is. But we have to return to that. And it's important to keep a close, Spirit-led relationship with the Lord. To be led by the Spirit. To when we sin, to confess that to the Lord. And obviously the Pharisees did not have a relationship with the Lord. Didn't have a relationship at all. Why? Because everything they did was to impress each other. It's always to impress each other, never to impress the Lord. Verse 2 says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." See, hypocrisy is built on secrets. It's built on pretend. It's fake. It's built on lies. It's built on misleading and misguiding people. And so the Lord Jesus tells us here in verse 2, what's the point of verse 2? That the day is coming when the jig will be up. The day is coming when the veil will be lifted and the truth revealed. It's kind of like this. You know, when I was little is when Star Wars came out, and I remember going to see Empire Strikes Back at the movies. I guess it came out in 81, would have been 6. You know, and I cried all the way home because they froze Han Solo. But, you know, I still haven't ever gotten over that. But, you know, you look at that, and as a child, and you see all this stuff, it seems so amazing. Wow. But then what happens is technology moves forward. You go back and watch that movie, fake, fake, fake. Everything looks so cheesy. You can see through it. You can see how they did that. Oh, that's totally a model. You know, you look at it, and it doesn't trick you anymore. And that's kind of the way it is with the Lord. You know, he's saying there's days going to be come where everything's exposed. All the things that people try to cover up and try to pretend about and maybe deceive other people. To the Lord, Lord says fake, 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 fake. And so since the veil will be lifted and the truth will be revealed, then God warns us in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So all things are going to be revealed. Nothing's hidden before God. What's the punchline? Well, the point's this. God knows the truth right now, and everyone else will know it in the end, so stop pretending. I love that. God knows the truth right now. Everyone else will know the truth eventually, so don't pretend anymore. That's what He's trying to get the Pharisees to do. You know, Jesus wasn't going to waste His time just picking fights with people. Jesus didn't argue with the Pharisees because Jesus was kind of feeling a little low in His self-esteem that morning, and he just decided that He was going to, you know, beat up on somebody intellectually to feel better about Himself. That's not what He was doing. He was trying to expose the Pharisees so that they could see for themselves, this is a waste of time. I need to turn to the Lord. And so it is. The thing that should guard hypocrisy against hypocrisy in our lives as we stay God-focused is to realize God already knows. Why am I going to pretend? He knows who I am. And then, you know, all these people I'm trying to pretend in front of, one day they're going to know that I was playing the hypocrite. So let's just stop. So moving on now to the second pitfall is fear. We see this. I actually stopped in verse 2 for hypocrisy. Sorry about that. I'd moved around in my notes. Verse 3, I want to start with fear, says here, "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, this verse can be interpreted in two different ways. Some people interpret it as a warning, In other words, that Jesus is saying in verse 3, whatever you say will one day be heard by all. And we know there's some truth to that, right? that Jesus hears all things, he knows all things, that there's an idea that there's no such thing as a private conversation. And there really isn't. You know, two people can kind of go to the corner of an office and whisper about something, you know, and, you know, there's office intrigue. And that can happen, but ultimately God's a witness to that. Okay, so that could be how this verse can be interpreted. I disagree with that, though. I think in the context, I believe verse 3 is actually an encouragement. I think what Jesus is saying here to his disciples, he's saying to them, though you are relatively unknown and lightly regarded now, your message will one day be shouted from the rooftops. I think that's what he's saying to his disciples. Because he's saying to them, hey, you know what, you guys are kind of, we're talking about these things indoors, and remember they were kind of having to hide. Especially when the religious leaders, after Jesus has died, they're going to really kind of go after them and tighten down. And so they were kind of like a lightly regarded group. And think about it from the disciples, from how they saw things. Jesus dies. There are just a few of them. They're kind of going around. They're being persecuted. They're having difficulty. And Jesus really here is encouraging them not to fear. And think about it. If say, I don't know how things go in heaven, but if Peter could sit down and just like travel America and realize that the things that he taught are being on the internet and on TV and on the radio and there's countless books and there's all these things, what an amazing thing to think about. I mean, the Word of God is preached from the rooftops. It is proclaimed everywhere throughout the world. It's an amazing thing. And so I believe he's actually encouraging them not to fear, that there's one day their message is going to get out. And then he continues on in verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, they have no more that they can do. Now, this phrase, my friends, here in verse 4 is very unusual. There's only one other place where Jesus addresses disciples as his friends. And that's in John 15. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. Just forward one book to the right. John 15. I want to look at verses 13 through 15. Jesus addresses his disciples as friends here. It says in John 15, starting in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, it's always a big deal to me when someone considers me a friend, you know, and I have a few good friends, and it's a neat thing to have friends. But when Jesus Christ calls the disciples his friends, and he doesn't use that word lightly, you know, Jesus is not somebody that, you know, just, oh, he'll send him a friend request, anybody on his Facebook, you know, he's close intimate friends with all these thousands, like some people have on their Facebook. No, he takes it seriously. And I like what Thomas Constable says about friends. He says, friends are not just people with whom we share common life, but those with whom we also share common commitments and goals. So it's not just people you hang around, but people you're going in the same direction with. And so when Jesus here says to the disciples in Luke 12, verse 4, my friends, what he's doing is he's asking the disciples to be willing to lay down their lives for him. So turn with me, if you would, back to Luke 12, verse 4. Notice he says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Speaking of martyrdom. He's really calling on them as his friends to lay down their lives for him. That's important. Because I think if we sat down, we could think about the people in our lives who we'd be willing to lay down our lives for. Right? I would lay down my life for my spouse. I lay down my life for my family. But we know that there's a limited sphere of who we lay down our lives for. And so Jesus is asking his disciples to be willing to do this, to forsake fear and to be focused on him and to be willing to give their lives for him. Paul says, and I'll read it for you in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I love that. But it tells us so much. You know, we look at Paul and we say, well, Paul was a superhero. And Paul was amazing. And Paul did all these things. And Paul was, you know, 7 foot tall and rode a white horse and, you know, had a six shooter. And we have these images of Paul. And we look and we see, you know why Paul did what he did? Because he knew that Jesus Christ died for him. Jesus Christ died for him. He knew that he was under the judgment of God because he lived as an evil man and that Jesus Christ died for him. But he knew something else. He knew that Jesus Christ not only died for him, but that Jesus loved him. And that phrase can get so abused because we can just say, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves the little children. And we just throw that out so much that it loses all meaning. But Paul was convinced that the only reason Jesus died for me is because he loved me. That's why he did it. And what happens is that transforms our way of thinking. We begin to leave fear by the side and we begin to focus on God because now I realize, well, why is my devotion to the Lord so weak personally? It's because I lose sight of him loving me. I lose sight of the fact that he is my best friend. I lose sight of the fact that he gave all for me. And all of a sudden, I'm not guilted into, so, okay, I got to serve the Lord because of what he did for me. It's I'm going to serve the Lord because all he did for me. Because I love him. I have a student at school, and he's been reading a book about the Iraq War and about how, you know, there's a certain reporter that was embedded with a unit, and he was just, you know, writing their story and observing them. And he said what spoke to this student so much and what he shared to me on a couple of occasions is the reporter discovered that these soldiers weren't necessarily fighting for the U.S. What I mean by that is they didn't just have some, like, ethereal, you know, U.S. You know who they were fighting for? They were fighting for the man on their right and the man on their left. They were fighting for the men of their unit. They were fighting for their friends. Yes, they had the goal of we have a job to do and ultimately we're protecting the U.S. But on a just a day-by-day basis, it's like, I'm going to fight for my friend that's right next to me. That's who I'm protecting. That's who. And as a unit, as a team, they loved each other. And I think that that's what happens. For us, if we just say, well, you know what, I'm serving, you know, just for Christianity as a whole, kind of gets lost. It's really nebulous. It's not a defined thing. But if we say on a daily basis, you know what, I'm living this life because of that person right next to me, Jesus Christ. That person who died naked upon the cross because of me. Because he loved me. Not because he's like, oh man, I got to get Steve into heaven. How can I do it? No. But because he actually loved me, because he was willing to do that. And all of a sudden that transforms my idea of why I serve him. I serve him out of love and not because I have to. Now notice Jesus' command here though, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. He's basically saying to people, you know, don't be afraid. It's a command. Do not be afraid. Well, how do you control fear? How do you not be afraid? Let me give you two ways. Number one, the way we don't have to be afraid or how we cannot be afraid is remember the promise of heaven. Remember the promise of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says this, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul was convinced the moment that he died, he was going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. It was going to be a one-way ticket to paradise. And not many of us would refuse a one-way ticket to paradise. You know, he's saying, as soon as I die, I'm going to be with him. And then also, on your own, read Philippians chapter 1, if you want to. No, I'm not the boss of you. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. And Paul goes back and forth, and I love it, with the Philippians. And he's like, you know what, guys? Really, I just want to go to heaven. He says, for me to live is Christ, I'm obeying him, but to die is gain. And you know what, guys? I know for you it's more needful that I remain, I'm able to write to you and minister to you, but if it were up to me, I'd just go to heaven right now. So the promise of heaven motivated Paul. But let me give you a second way we don't have to be afraid or how we can avoid fear, and that's through the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. Again, another place you can read on your own if you want, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. What happens is the disciples, they've received the Holy Spirit, but they're getting picked on by the religious leaders. They're being arrested. They're being taken aside. So they have a prayer meeting. They get together after they're released from custody. They call out to God and they acknowledge God as a creator of heaven and earth. And then they just pray. They pray that, the Lord would give them boldness to keep preaching the word. Give them boldness to keep obeying, even though that's the very thing that got them in trouble, is preaching the word. And then what happens? It says they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they went out and preached the word with boldness. So if we keep those two things at the forefront of our mind, the promise of heaven and that continual filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be able to defeat fear. And then Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Notice that Jesus does not promise protection from martyrdom. He doesn't say, you guys don't have to be afraid because you're never going to be killed. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. People are going to be killed. Stephen was killed. James was killed. All the rest of the apostles except John were killed. Paul was killed. The list goes on and on and on. It goes all through the New Testament. It goes on through the church age. And it's going to go on through the tribulation period. There's going to be all kinds of martyrs during the tribulation period. So Jesus is saying, this is a reality in our world that people are going to be martyred for their faith, but you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be. And we think about the promise of heaven and the power of the Holy Spirit, then we don't have to be afraid. And notice Jesus says, here's why you don't have to be afraid. He says, and after that, they have no more that they can do. When someone kills you for your faith, it's over. They may take your body and drag it through the streets and do all kinds of things, but you're not there anymore. You're gone. And so the persecutor's power ends when a martyr dies, and now that person is in heaven living an everlasting life with the Lord. And I think we have to be careful, because we live in a very materialistic society, a society that's based on the here and the now, and we can get so caught up in that, even as Christians, and say, well, I'm not going to think about heaven. You know, I'm going to go to heaven someday, and that's going to be great, but I got things to take care of right now. I got things I need to focus on right now, and that will sap the power out of our lives because we need to focus on heaven. Verse 5 says, but I will show you whom you should fear. So there is a legitimate someone to fear, and Jesus says, fear him who after he is killed has a power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So God is the one to be feared because he has power not only over this life, but he has power over the next. And so, obviously, fearing God is an important thing we see throughout the Scriptures. It's that reverence and respect to God. And it's the realization that when God gives a command, he gives us a choice to disobey, but there are always consequences for disobedience. We as parents, me as a parent, let me just point the finger at myself. I can say to my child, do something, and when they don't do it, I can say, I can promise to give a consequence, and then I don't fulfill that consequence, and then what happens? My kid goes wild doing stuff. It happens to me all the time. Because I'm inconsistent. God's not inconsistent. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Okay? And so he says you need to fear God. Now, the context here in this verse 5, we might look at it and say, is Jesus telling his disciples that they can lose their salvation? Is he saying to them, hey, you better watch out because God will send you into hell if you kind of back down or you falter for sharing your faith? Absolutely not. He's not doing that. And I'll give you a couple verses again to look at on your own. John chapter 10. Verses 22 through 30, he says, my sheep hear my voice, they come to me, you know, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. I have them in my hand, the Father has them in his hand, they'll never be removed from him. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, clearly goes through how the believer's already glorified. It's a done deal. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We see that in Ephesians. So why is Jesus sharing this here in verse 5? Well, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's contrasting the very limited power of man, and when we fear man, with the unlimited or infinite power of God. He's contrasting, saying, why do you fear a puny little man when there's God over here? And also, I believe that the Pharisees are there in the crowd, that they haven't just taken off, because they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so I think really verse 5 is a warning to the Pharisees to stop their hypocrisy and to turn to God. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Saying the Lord has the knowledge of the most insignificant things, these common sparrows that are really cheap to buy. And he says, if God knows about the little sparrows, then don't you think he's concerned about you? And so we look at that verse, and that brings encouragement. God knows my troubles. God knows my difficulties. God sees me. God pays attention to little birds. He pays attention to me. But here's the danger we can fall into. Don't ever assume that God should care for you the way you want to be cared for. That's the problem I fall into. Well, if God really loved me, He would do this and this and that for me. Where God is the Father and Father knows best. God knows what He's doing. And so God sees us, He knows our troubles, and He's going to give what's good for us. Finally, verse 7, our last verse for today. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valued than many sparrows. Now it's been well said by many pastors that the first part of verse 7, the very hairs of your head are numbered. You know, for men, that sometimes gets easier over time. The Lord is able to not have to remember as big a number as men begin to lose their hair. But the idea is that God knows the smallest things about us. And He cares for us and He takes care of us. And so we have to realize, okay, I'm not going to fear. So we'll close for there today. And I just wanted you to take away from this, is to keep that God focus. To not become man focused. This world is built on man focus. And not every single one of us can fall into the trap. I can fall into the trap on a Sunday morning of like, okay, well, what should I wear today? You know, I want to wear jeans and this, but oh, is that going to stumble somebody? And it becomes just a man-focused thing. And we have to be aware of that and to continually keep that God focus. Because if we get into hypocrisy and fear, it just saps the strength out of our Christian life. And we just need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and thank You for Your grace toward us. I pray, Lord, that You would just help us to keep our eyes upon You and do the things that are pleasing to You. Lord, I pray that as we continue to study Your word for as long as You give us breath and remain upon this earth, Lord, that we would grow as disciples. And pray, Lord, that You would forgive us of our sins. Lord, that knowing that each one of us, Lord, just needs that daily forgiveness of our sins, that daily cleansing, and pray that You would help us to be the people You want us to be. I pray, Father, that anything that was not of You would be removed, but the words that were spoken today that were of You would minister, Lord, and bear good fruit. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.